We continue on in our study of Ephesians tonight. We're going to kind of jump right into chapter 1 on down kind of to verse 3. We looked a little bit at some of the introductory material in verses 1 and 2 last week, but we're going to kind of jump down into verse 3. But let me go ahead and read for us, beginning in verse 1 on down through verse 14, as this is kind of one big section. So look with me in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That is God's word. You see tonight there behind me, the title of tonight's message is To the Praise of His Glory, Part 1, because as you might gather from reading through all that text, there's no way we can get through all of this passage tonight. But this is all one big passage where Paul praises God in kind of almost a hymnic way. And we're going to begin tonight just by looking at verses 3 through 6 and unfolding this passage together. It was in 2013, there was a young girl named Grace Evans. She was only 11 years old, and she sat before a group of politicians at a Minnesota House committee meeting, and she spoke in defense of traditional biblical marriage law. She was trying to oppose a potential change in marriage law. Minnesota was going to adopt same-sex marriage law. And so maybe some of you have seen this clip. It went around the internet years ago. And she presents this two-minute testimony, this defense of biblical marriage to these politicians, to these lawmakers. And at the end, she asks them a question and says, which of my parents do I not need, my mom or my dad? Complete silence from the lawmakers. And so she asks again, which of my parents do I not need, my mom or my dad? And of course, they can't answer. You probably shouldn't answer that question either way or the other. It's obviously a trap question, and I think it's a good one. It reminds me of kind of the trap question sometimes that Jesus asked the religious leaders to silence them. And you realize the point that Grace was making, that her mom brings these indispensable qualities to the table in parenting her. Her dad brings these indispensable, unique qualities to the table in parenting her. God has given children both mothers and fathers for this reason. This evening, I want to adopt Grace's question and put a theological spin to it and ask you, which member of the Trinity do you not need? Or we might spin it another way. who is the least important member of the Trinity? And when you think about your salvation, I mean, who is kind of the least important member of the Trinity? Is it the Father or the Son or the Spirit? Hopefully you recognize right away that that also is a trap and a trick question. When we were a couple weeks ago, my family and I driving across the country to get here, I think it was right when we came across the California line, if I'm not mistaken, shortly thereafter I saw a sign on the side of the road that had, it said, God is one, not three persons. Well, of course, that is a false teaching. That is a heretical teaching known primarily as Unitarianism, that God, that people deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And of course, the Bible teaches us, Scripture teaches us that God is one. There is one God, not three gods. That is clear. Yet equally clear, the Scripture teaches us that He is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what we see in the Bible is that if you take out any member of the Godhead, if you were to remove any member of the Trinity, your salvation and my salvation would unravel. It would fall apart. It would be impossible. What we see in this passage, Paul begins in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father." He begins to praise God. And as you go through the passage, this rich Trinitarian theology of salvation comes forth. He starts by blessing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Down in verse 7, he begins to extol what Christ has done for us. In Him, that is Christ, we have redemption through His blood. And all the way down into verse 13, where he says we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It was the guarantee of our inheritance. The Bible gives us this Trinitarian picture of our salvation, that the Father chose us, the Son redeems us, and the Spirit seals us, and without any one of those three actions, we cannot be saved. That this is the glorious reality of our salvation, and Paul begins this letter of Ephesians just by spilling out about 14 verses 12, 13 verses here of just praise to God for this glorious truth. Reminds me this week of the words that Thomas Ken wrote in this brief hymn in the 1600s where he said, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Amen. This is the hymn known by Christians worldwide simply as the Doxology. Doxology simply means a hymn of praise. And Paul begins the letter of Ephesians with his own doxology, with this hymn of praise. And the refrain repeated three times seems to be to the praise of His glory, or to the praise of His glorious grace. You see again this rich theology come through in Paul's doxology. We said last week that Ephesians is somewhat of a unique letter in Paul's letters in the New Testament. He doesn't begin with a personal note. He doesn't begin with a greeting. He doesn't begin with a personal prayer for the recipients as he often does. He just bursts into this Trinitarian praise of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're going to zoom in again tonight just on kind of this first chunk in verses 3 through 6. Verse 3 kind of provides us with a summary statement of this whole doxology. If you look again in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That is the summary. We ought to praise God. Why? Because He has blessed us. We ought to bless His name. That word in the Greek is from the verb eulogia, where we get our word eulogy. It is to speak well of someone or to praise. That's what He's saying there. Blessed be is praised be God. And He's inviting us to join Him in praise to God in blessing His name. Why? Again, because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, verse 3 says. I call this the hydrological cycle of blessing. The Father, God, showers us with blessing, and we return it to bless Him in praising His name. And God has blessed us, it says, not just with some good things, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, it says at the end of verse 3. Now, that's kind of a strange phrase. You know, you read that in your Bible time and you stop and go, what does that even mean? And secondly, you might ask, what is so great about that? Why should I be excited about spiritual blessings in the heavenly places if I'm an earthling? I live on earth. I don't live in heaven, at least not yet. And the truth is, most of us, at times, whether we realize it or not, we're really looking for the earthly kind of blessings, not necessarily the spiritual ones. If you turn on the TV and you flip through some of the channels with the TV preachers on them, you know, there's like four or five channels in a row with TV preachers on there. I call it the false teacher gauntlet. You got to get through those channels. So sometimes there's some good ones on there, but usually it's some TV preachers who are trying to what? Sell you on some earthly blessing. Follow Jesus, turn to Jesus, go to church, do this, do that, and you'll get earthly blessing. Paul doesn't begin with that. He begins with this spiritual blessing. These are invisible realities. These are spiritual blessings and realities that we cannot necessarily see, touch, taste, hear, or smell. But heavenly blessings, make no mistake, are far better than earthly ones. Simply, firstly, because Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, verse 33, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. So heavenly blessings, a treasure that is in heaven, is far better than a treasure or a blessing we get here, because Jesus says, well, that one's never going to fail. Heavenly blessings, spiritual blessings in heaven are secure forever. No stomach bug can infect your spiritual blessing in heaven. No weakness, no corruption, no rust. No one can steal these blessings that God gives us, these spiritual blessings in heaven. No, they're just better. They're just better, first of all. They're of a better quality. But Jesus also said this in Luke's gospel in the next verse, chapter 12, verse 34. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And as I said last week, I think this is part of the purpose of the letter of Ephesians. Paul wants us to realize, God wants us to realize through the Apostle Paul, just what we have been given in Christ, so that we would, our eyes and our hearts would be captured by this heavenly blessing, by the spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, so that that would capture our heart. That our heart wouldn't be here with all the stuff that we can get in this life on earth. Our heart would be in heaven, where the spiritual blessings are that Christ has secured for us. This is what Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 1. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Verse 2, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. This is what Paul is doing for us here in Ephesians, bursting out into praise to God for these glorious spiritual realities. If we will follow Him, if we will prayerfully study this together, then it should cause us to set our mind on heavenly realities, not on things that are on earth. The question still remains, what exactly are these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? What is he talking about here? And that is what the rest of this text on down to verse 14 is telling us. The rest of the passage, if you look in verse 4, it begins with this phrase, even as. That is one word there in the Greek, kathos, which is sometimes translated even as or just as, but it can also be translated causally to say for or because. So I think a fair translation here would say that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places for or because, and now begins this enumeration of blessings. Now he begins to tell us what these spiritual blessings are. They come from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Tonight we're going to begin by looking at what he tells us the Father has done for us. And I want to give you tonight three of these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Three reasons to praise the Father for these spiritual blessings. The first is that we praise the Father because he's chosen us. He has chosen us. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is the first of our spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. It is none other than our election, that we've been chosen by God. This is the first of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. This is none other than, again, the dreaded doctrine of election. I say dreaded because many people don't like this truth, that we were chosen by God. And I will confess to you all tonight that when I, some months ago, when the Lord laid it on my heart to begin looking, okay, Lord, you have me to go somewhere, and I began looking, okay, Lord, where might you open a door, and I'm looking at this website that has these churches on it, you know, and I'm looking at churches and evaluating them. Lord, is it here? Is it here? And I saw this church. And I clicked eventually on the website for this church, and I saw Pastor Larry had preached a series on the doctrines of grace and God's sovereignty. And I immediately thought, okay, well, this church is hardcore. This church can handle some doctrine. This church is not afraid to get serious with the Bible. And many, many churches, though, don't like this doctrine. They don't like this truth. They don't want to talk about the doctrine of election. It bothers people. To be honest, I really don't understand fully why. I think it is simply because it's the idea that God's choice came before my choice, and that means I don't really have a choice, and that cramps my free will, and I don't like that. That really bothers us. We really, as mankind, we really enjoy our free will, or what we think we have in free will. And the truth is that the Bible does teach that we have a will. We have a responsibility to use that will. We have a responsibility even to repent of sin, to recognize it as offensive to a holy God, to see Christ for who he is, to turn to him and believe. We have a responsibility in these things, and that is true. Scripture is clear on that. But Scripture is also equally clear that if it were not for God's first choosing us, we would never come to that recognition. We would never choose him if it wasn't for his choosing of us. I mean, chapter 2 makes this abundantly clear. If you look over in chapter 2, verse 1, the famous passage many of us know, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." A pretty bleak picture. That is the summation of our status outside of Christ. And anyone today who is outside of Christ, they are dead in trespasses and sins in which they once walked. As many preachers before me have asked simply, what can a dead man do? A dead man cannot choose anything. He cannot do anything. He has to be brought to life before He can make any choice. And this is the beauty of God's choosing us. This is the doctrine of election. Not that we are smarter than the average bear and we've come to our senses and we've chosen Christ, but because the Father chose us in His perfect time, He revealed Christ to us so that we might choose Him then, you see. We still have a choice in the matter, and yet our choice comes after His choice, not the other way around. I don't know how many of you, I don't know you well enough to say how many of you enjoy rap music, Christian rap music. Some years ago, not so much anymore, but some years ago I was big into the Christian rap scene. And you may be familiar, if that's you, the man named Shy Lin, who had put out several albums years ago, some of them called Lyrical Theology. Very, very great stuff. Some disagreements on his song about eschatology, but that's okay. I would just skip that one. He had one, all of this song all about the doctrine of election. And I won't rap this for you, but I will read this for you. He poses this sort of illustration. He says, "Some people say that we were drowning in the ocean, barely floating until God threw us the rope. Then our free will helped as we groped. Our faith is the hand that grabbed the rope, and God put us back in the boat." And when I first heard that, I thought, that sounds really good. That's it. We're out there drowning in an ocean of sin. We need rescuing, and so God comes, and here He throws Christ as the life raft, the life ring, and we by faith take hold, and He pulls us in the boat, and we're saved. And I thought, that's golden. And then he continues in his rap and says, "Nope, without apology, I deny that analogy. Reality, we were dead at the bottom of the sea. I was a swollen corpse with hope no more until Jehovah the Lord dove from the shore to the ocean floor." And he says, "He brought me out, not an act of my volition, breathed life into my lungs and didn't ask for my permission." That is why I think we don't like this doctrine, because it doesn't make us look very good. But what does it do? It makes God look really good. The doctrine of election, that God chooses us when we were dead in sins and makes us alive together with Christ, saves us by grace, that makes Him look like God. We are the recipients of His choice. We are the benefactors of His choice. This is the emphasis in the text. Even if you go up to verse 1, Paul says he was made an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In the end of verse 5, we've been predestined to adoption. Why? According to the purpose of His will. The emphasis is on God's will, His choice, not ours. In verse 3, it says again, verse 4, He chose us in Him when? Before the foundation of the world. So this is like Genesis chapter 0, or Genesis negative 1, or whatever you want to call it. This is before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. This is before that. Before there was anything, before there was the foundation of the world, before He created anything, He chose a people for Himself. And we ask again, well, what is the significance of that? Why is this phrase in the text? What's important about this? Well, it's a bunch of things we could say. I think perhaps primarily it shows us that God's plan of salvation in Christ was not and has never been reactionary. It is not as though Adam fell in the garden and mankind fell into sin and the Father said, okay, we got to come up with a plan to something to do about this. They blew it, now what are we going to do? No, it's not a reaction. God's salvation plan in Christ is proactive. From before anything was created, this was the plan. Salvation in Christ is not a plan B. It's always been the plan A from before anything ever transpired. Oftentimes as humans, you know, we make decisions on a reactionary basis. Stuff happens, we react to it. God is not quite like that. He is predetermining and planning things beforehand. And He planned this salvation in Christ. He chose a people for Himself before the foundation of the world. This goes to show us, and this is why the doctrine of election is not a doctrine or a truth to be upset about or mad about. It is sweet and it is just a balm to our soul because our salvation rests on God's choice. From all the way before the foundation of the world, before anything happened, therefore it can never be undone. Our salvation in Christ is secure because it's based not on our choice of Christ, but on God's choice of us, placing us in Christ. We mentioned this a little bit last week, but in the city of Ephesus, they had this huge temple to the god, the goddess Artemis, and they had many Greek gods that they worshipped. And if you know anything about Greek gods at all, you know they're very capricious, they're very finicky, they're very hard to please. They might drop you, you know, at the drop of a hat. There was all this superstition, this Greek mythology, this magic, this in the city of Ephesus, people running around trying to appease deities, trying to be accepted by deities. And Paul begins this letter by saying, before the foundation of the world, God chose you, period. This is comforting. This gives us a foundation for our faith. If it's all about my choice and me and me holding to this thing, well, I'm weak and I'm frail and I might lose it. If it's based on my choice, if this is some capricious Greek god who one day might decide to drop me, I might lose this, but not so with our salvation, because it was decided upon by God before the foundation of the world that we would be not merely destined to go to heaven, but that we would be holy and blameless before Him. You look in the second half of verse 4, and this is the second spiritual blessing in the heavenly places we have tonight, sanctification. This is the reason, the second reason we should bless God the Father, we should praise God the Father, because He has sanctified us. This is what that phrase means, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. If we know our Old Testaments, we know that these are sacrificial terms. In the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were required, but you couldn't bring the lame duck. You couldn't bring the runt of the litter. You had to bring the offering, the animal for sacrifice, that was spotless and without blemish, without any defect. This is what Christ ultimately is for us, the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. And here it says that God chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That is sanctification. That is what it means to be sanctified. The meaning of sanctified is to be set apart to God for His service. In our Old Testament, we know Israel. God chose Israel and sanctified them to Himself. That is, He set them apart from the other nations to Himself to worship Him and to serve Him. Even among the nation of Israel, He set apart or sanctified certain tribes like the tribe of Levi for the temple service. Even utensils like certain bowls and things that were sanctified, they were set apart for holy service to God. You use certain bowls in the temple in offering sacrifice to God. You use other bowls for Cinnamon Toast Crunch. You did not mix them because these bowls were sanctified. They're set apart to God for His service. They're made holy. That is ultimately what it means to be sanctified. There are different uses of this term, sanctification. Theologians like to use the alliteration, the letter P. We have our positional sanctification, we have progressive sanctification, and one day a perfected sanctification. And often we think of that middle one, the progressive sanctification, where we see in the New Testament that we're called to strive after holiness, to be more and more sanctified, to grow in holiness. And so we're always progressing in that. That's the progressive sanctification. But that's not the sanctification that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about this positional sanctification, that in Christ, He chose us in Him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be set apart, holy and blameless before Him. Why? How? I mean, I think we could all say that none of us necessarily came in here tonight feeling blameless, feeling sinless, feeling perfect. And we're not. Because we have miles and miles to go in that progressive sanctification as we're growing in holiness. But the truth is that we have been set apart to God, sanctified for His service, made holy and blameless because we are in Christ, who is the spotless Lamb of God. This is this second cause for praise to God, this second spiritual blessing we have, that we have been made holy and blameless because of Christ. We are acceptable to God because of Christ. We can come tonight and sing praises to God, and it's acceptable to Him. Why? Because we were perfect this week? Not at all. But because we're in Christ, and in Him we've been made holy and blameless. Our singing, our prayers, our service, our preaching, it is all acceptable to God because we are sanctified by and in Christ. Again, this positional sanctification, the fact that we've been made holy and blameless before God, doesn't mean we now just don't have to do anything. Doesn't mean we're now off the hook for having to obey God and strive and work and grow in holiness. That's when we get to chapter 4, remember, and he says, walk therefore in a manner worthy. Our Christian life isn't about trying to achieve holiness and blamelessness before God in this sense, but about growing in what we already are in Him. Looking and reflecting more and more, looking like who He has made us to be in Christ. And ultimately, for all those who are truly His, we will grow to look more and more like Him because He is now our Heavenly Father. This is the third and final spiritual blessing I want you to see. If you look right at the end of verse 5, you see that little phrase, in love, at the end of verse 4, in love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. This is the third spiritual blessing we've received, is adoption. The third cause for praise to the Father is that He has adopted us in Christ. Verse 5 begins again with a scary word for some. He predestined us. There it is. We don't like that. There it is again. If you still use King James speak, you'd say predestinated. People still throw that one around, so I guess it's okay. Predestined, predestinated, however you say it. It's a word that causes, again, a lot of controversy because we don't like that. We don't like the idea that God predestined anyone for anything that infringes upon our free will. And people read this passage and this truth has become a grenade lobbed back and forth on either side of this sort of war between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. But when we just read this passage, we don't get any of that. There's no angst here. Paul isn't speaking polemically here or arguing here. He's just pouring forth praise to God for this truth. Because he says in the first two words of this sentence, again, in the end of verse 4, in love. Before we get hung up on the P word there, predestined, read those first two words, in love. God's choosing of us, his predestining us, isn't some cold, calculated decision by this sovereign ruler who just loves to override and cramp our style. No, it is a loving decision of a God who loves to save sinners. He predestined us to what? It says adoption as sons. He predestined us not just to be used in her service. He predestined us not just to be able to go to heaven, but to actually be his children. It's in love he chooses to adopt us, not because of any merit of our own. We remember Ephesians chapter 2 tells us what we were outside of Christ. But purely because of his love, he chose us and predestined us to become his children. You look at the next phrase, according, the end of verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. Some translations actually have according to the kind intention of his will, or according to his gracious will, which I think is the best translation there. According to his kind will or gracious will. God's election and his choosing, his predestining is according to his kind and gracious will, not this arbitrary whim of a dictator God who's sovereign over men's free will. No, but because of his love and his gracious will, he adopts us as his own children. And again, this makes much of him, not of us. Why does God ultimately do these things? Verse 6 tells us, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. This great truth that God has set his love on sinners like you and me and chosen us before the foundation of the world makes much of him. It makes us praise his glorious grace, that he would choose us and love us and predestine us to become his children. And so we have just here in these first three verses, three reasons to praise God the Father, three of these spiritual blessings with which we've been blessed in the heavenly places, the election, the sanctification, and the adoption that we have because of God's kind and gracious will. Again, this is the truth of God's electing and choosing us, and it's not a truth to chafe against, a truth to cherish and love that God has chosen us. When I think of election, when I think of God choosing me, I often think of what A.W. Tozer wrote in his little book called Knowledge of the Holy. And because of this truth that God chose me, even before the foundation of the world, knowing all the sin I would commit, past, present, and future, it comforts my soul, as Tozer says. He says it means that no talebearer can inform on us. No enemy could make any accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our characters can come to light to turn God away from us, since he knew us utterly before we knew him and called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. I love that. No skeleton can come tumbling out of your closet one day for God to say, whoa, whoa, whoa. I don't know about that one. God saw it all. He's seen it all from before the foundation of the world. And even so, he chose you in Christ, set his love upon you, made you to be his own son or daughter in Christ. That is unassailable love. It should be a comfort to our soul. These spiritual blessings should encourage us and should cause us to take our eyes and our hearts off of what we have or don't have in earthly blessings, to cause us to meditate on what we have in Christ. And if you're here tonight and you find yourself outside of Christ, then I hope that Paul's words about the Jews are true of you, that it would provoke you to jealousy, to say, I want these spiritual blessings too. I want to say I'm chosen of God. I've been sanctified by Him and adopted by Him. And again, you do have a will to use. You do have a responsibility to see these realities, to turn to Christ in faith, and these spiritual blessings are yours in Him. Well, let's pray down together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for this on a hot evening here tonight, the AC working that we have, and Lord, just the ability to be able to gather together and worship you. Lord, in spirit and truth, we pray you would receive our worship. We know that it is sanctified and made acceptable to you because you have placed us in Christ, and in Him we are made holy and blameless before you. These are such rich heavenly truths, Lord, that are hard to wrap our minds and our hearts around. I pray you would help us to chew on these things more, to meditate, to think about them, to pray about them, to come into greater and greater comprehension of just how amazing your grace is towards us in Christ. I pray you would bless us as we continue to study this letter together. Open our eyes to behold more wonderful things from your word. Bless us now as we continue in song and in fellowship tonight, Lord. May it all be to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.